In the sermon that follows, I just want to make reference a book that I'm quoting from, All the Men of the Bible by Herbert Lochner, published by Zondervan, is where I took the illustration on Samson. I used the example of Samson in a recent sermon, and it raised a question. It was actually outside the church area that it came in, but friends of ours, and an individual came back, and I'll phrase the question in my own words because I'll broaden it a bit. It was kind of a discussion in terms of the answer that then we made as I answered the question. But I would put the question this way. If Samson is a good example, then what would a bad example be? It's about as straight as I could put it. It's almost like if you know, there's only a little bit of a story. There's four chapters on Samson, and there's one comment in the book of Hebrews, and that's it. That's the entire record. And you read about Samson, and basically he was attracted to women who didn't even know God. In one case, he stopped in to see a harlot, and Delilah wasn't exactly a champion example of femininity. He basically, at least in the course of his life, was just pretty much doing whatever he pleased. Did what he wanted, pretty self-focused, and yet the record says he was a judge over Israel. So it's an interesting thought. Again, if Samson's a good example, then what would a bad one be? But I pulled up All the Men in the Bible, and I went to Samson, and it says, as long as Samson remained a Nazarite, he was unconquerable. He was a Nazarite. And again, this is the words from the book. I'm not going to analyze all of the elements of this, but I just want to read you what, small part actually, what is here that he says. It says, he only of all the judges of whom we have any history does everything single-handed and alone. I kind of like him, actually. Sorry, just joking. Samson never called the armies of Israel together. He asked for no assistance. What he did alone in his own unconquerable strength. We're not told how he managed his court, nor about the wisdom of his judgments. His actual record as a judge is off the books, so to speak, off the record. Or about his manner, or the manner of Israel's life for the whole generation that was under his care. But it just says he basically, at least as the record goes, he just pretty well did it all by himself. Now, with Samson, that means it led to a great fall. And I addressed that again recently in a sermon, but I want to go back in there on a little broader scale. In the book of Hebrews 11, where we see the reference to those individuals that are seen as in the sense of the Bible, they're heroes. The example is very strong and good, but they're examples of faith. But Hebrews 1 describes, it just says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now the word testimony basically means reputation. They had a good name. So all of the individuals that are listed here are people in the Bible record who finished their life at least with a good name. Now, it's not necessarily every single person. God only knows who all that would be. But these had a good testimony because they had faith. Chapter 11 and verse 39, if you go to the end, it says the same thing as a summary statement. It says, all these, having obtained a good testimony, a good example, a good name, there's a good record that they obtained through faith, did not receive the promise of eternal life. They did not receive the kingdom of God. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They have to wait until the time comes. And quite frankly, as Paul said, we who are alive and remain will then rise together to meet the Lord in the air. So Hebrews 11 is not a list of people who didn't sin. It's a list of people who repented of their sins. Psalm 51 is an example of David's repentance that was recorded. David dramatically doing things in times that he had to turn and be corrected and repent of and go back and start again. But Samson is on the list. So what that tells you, Samson was converted, and it tells you that he repented in the end. Because we have the account of his death, and this says that he's going to be there in the kingdom. So Samson repented in the end. Hebrews 11, going back to verse 20, mentions, and again, these are different circumstances because there's different names that are included. But notice that part of the examples that are given are the finish to a person's life, what they did near the end, what some of their last choices were. It says, by faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You go back and look at the account, that was when he was old, close to the end of his life. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, gave instructions concerning his bones. So toward the very end, as they were dying, or when they were old and frail, the example of their faithfulness is now been brought into the text. See, you wouldn't want to necessarily take a spiritual measure of Samson at just any old point in his life. It was at the end of his life that he was able to turn and restore and, in that sense, truly be worshiping God again. Chapter 12, then, as it starts, says, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Samson was one of the witnesses, and the story that was told is the story of the mistakes he made as much as it is of the story of his faithfulness. I'm sure glad that the Bible was written about other people and certainly not about myself. I don't mind selectively illustrating my stories. I can embellish them. I can tell you the parts that I want to know. Imagine somebody was just recording our lives at times and setting it aside in the book. It says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Witnesses of what? Of faith. Witnesses of repentance. They repented. They had faith in the end. Let us repent. Let us have faith in the end as well. Let us set aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking to God, not to ourselves, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the example is very, very consistent. Now, there's another list in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 10, not of the faithful, but of the faithless. And it could be used in some ways as an opposing list, except it's not all given specifically by name. But in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse number 6, we're now talking about Israel coming out of Egypt and the fact that they were not faithful to God. They didn't have faith and trust God, and yet God recorded those examples as well. Just like he recorded Samson coming to repentance, he recorded Israel dying in the wilderness. Verse number 6, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. All of those records were put in here so that we would read them one day and take heed. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take and consider, indeed, what our stature and status and where our relationship to God actually is. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, we've often looked at that and we say, well, that's the part of the verse we focus on, and we want God then only to allow us to be tested up to a certain level. We are only tested up to a certain level. This is talking about temptation, and the tempter is Satan. And God is saying that there's no way that Satan can take away our salvation unless we give it to him. You have to hand Satan your crown. You have to take it off your head and throw it away. God says you'll never be put in a place where you lose your salvation because you simply weren't able to bear up under the burden. That doesn't mean there won't be hard and difficult times. God just says your salvation's not going to be at risk in that way. If we maintain our faith, if we look to God and not to ourselves, because that's what faith is. Faith is looking to God and not to ourselves, not to man. It's looking at God as knowing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's good. God is good. And that's what Hebrews describes. So if we go back to Samson then, again, there's only four chapters here in Judges. But to go to Judges 13, I've read through the account a number of times and tried to discern which parts of the account are helpful and how much is just too much of a story. So I want to read a few verses from it, and I'll try to tie them together the best that I can verbally then for the transitions in between. Verse 1 of chapter 13, book of Judges, says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you're barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat of any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" So God was going to use him not for his sake. He was going to use him for Israel's sake and for God's own sake. And he was going to be receiving special gifts, but also special obligations would go along with it. A Nazarite in the temple system could take a vow and commit himself to God in some specific way for a temporary period of time. It was a personal choice, and there were certain restrictions that were made. In this case, it is different. God is actually calling him to be a Nazarite from birth. It wasn't a choice that God gave him to make. But what you see with Samson is he makes his choice anyway. He lives his life at some point the way that he chooses, as if there was no consequence, there was no end. You know, it's a tough thing in this life sometimes to have money, to have power, to have strength, to be good looking, to be exceptionally smart. It can literally put you at risk. People will do you favors. They'll give you opportunities that in some cases you don't deserve, or maybe you would not have received. Maybe it is an opportunity that is good for you, but in some cases it was given to you and not another. And it is so easy to begin to have those things. Even good health can sometimes be a curse as you begin to depend on and look to and trust in the self. I drive down the street sometimes, and you stop at a light, and I look around, And if the girl behind me in the car is really, really cute, then she probably stops and fixes her makeup. And if the girl beside me is kind of average, that just doesn't take place. Now, literally, I sat in the car this week, and I bring that to mind because I mentioned it to Michelle. I said, you know, it's amazing to watch the just very, very attractive girl behind me, you know, with flesh in her hair, and just there was just a whole sense that went with it. And I just thought, you know, sometimes it's just not good to have that many options. Now, we're not going to throw those options away to be destitute. I don't think any of us would do such a thing. But we need to keep our perspective. Samson had too much in some ways, and quite frankly, he lost his perspective. Chapter 13, verse 24. It says, the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. It says, the Spirit of the Lord began to kind of move on him and dramatically do things in a way that were noticed, and people understood that this man then was different. If the Spirit of God can make you strong, then by God removing his Spirit, he can make you certainly weak. And sometimes God literally steps back from us long enough for us to remember what it was like when he was there, when he was close, when we were close to him, so that we will regain our perspective. Judges 14 and 15 in chapter go through a story of Samson killing a lion. It says he tore a lion apart with his bare hands like it was just a kid goat, as if it was nothing. He killed 30 men on another occasion. Then he killed 1,000 men on yet another occasion. And again, reading all the stories wouldn't necessarily help make my point. I simply want to reference it to you. But then chapter 15 and verse number 20, there is an account. It says he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So he became a judge. It doesn't say his judgments were good or bad. It doesn't really comment on it. That's off the record. It talks about the mighty things that were done, how God was powerful in using him. But somewhere along the line, he lost perspective. Chapter 16 says, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place, lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. Samson lay alone till midnight. When he rose at midnight, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman. Now it says Delilah, and he just goes on to the next. You know, if you could walk up to literally a city gate and just pick it up like a toothpick and put it on your shoulder and walk away, at some point in time, you might tend to think that you got everything under control and that you're all right. Things are going to be okay, and you don't have to worry. You can take care of things just fine by yourself. And you know what? It appears that that's just exactly what Samson began to think, that he could take care of things just fine all by himself. And yet God had poured out his Spirit on him in a mighty way. And there was a lesson then that needed to be learned. Verse 15, if you'll be a little patient with me, because I did go through a few of these verses in my sermon previous, but this being in that sense going to be intact as it's archived, I'd like to at least be able to go back over this portion again. But it just says in verse number 15, this is the account now with Delilah, and you know how she had offered to, for a very vast sum of money, to turn him over, his secrets over to his enemies, the Philistines. And so she began to plead with him and to beg of him if he would tell her his secret so that she could share it. She said to him in verse 15, How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and not told me where your great strength lies. Because he would lie to her, she'd believe him, and then she would tell his enemies, the enemies would come, and he would be fine. He could break the bonds or whatever it was that had been put on him. You know, for that to happen to you a number of times, and for you not to have to cover your back, means you really thought you could control the world if you needed. It came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. He said, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and like any other man. Are you stronger when you have long hair than if you don't? Obviously. If Samson's hair grew back, is that inherent in his body that God gave him something that when his hair was long, he'd be strong? It was God's power poured out based on God's promise. And obviously the hair was a point of obedience to God and serving God according to as his instructions had been given. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. Come up once more, he's told me all his heart. The lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money in their hand. She said, I want payment, and then I'll give you the key. She lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man, and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. I suppose mocking. He awoke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before at other times and shake myself free. I have everything under control. And he did not know that the Lord had departed. So as a young man, the Spirit of the Lord was powerful on him. And now it says the Spirit of the Lord departed. God removed his presence and his strength. The Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. And one of the things I was pointing out was that when you're tied to the post and you're pushing the grinder around and around, if that's the type of system that was in place, you have a lot of time to think. There's nothing to listen to in that sense. There's nothing to do except to think. You can't see. And I'm certainly convinced that that was a chance for him to come to repentance. It was a chance for him to focus on his own weakness and on God's strength. It says, however, the hair on his head began to grow back after it had been shaven. And again, without repentance, I do not believe his strength would have returned, because God was working with Samson to salvation. Verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to rejoice. They said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who multiplied our dead. And so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for him from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. The temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord, remember me, I pray. Did he stop and pray when he tore the lion apart? Did he stop and pray when he took the jawbone and killed 1,000 men? It just shows that he had it within his means. Did he stop and pray before he lifted the gates out of the ground and threw them up on the hill? Well, I can't absolutely say that he didn't, but the account is such that it's absent. Any indication is that he was just going his own way. And so now it isn't that his hair has grown back, and therefore he can trust on that, even though the hair had been growing back as well. But he cries out to God and asks for his help. He humbles himself. He's been humbled over a period of time, probably a considerable amount. He says, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took a hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He pushed with all his might. The temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life. It says his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up, and buried him here between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father. It would seem to be an honorable burial even from the family. He had judged Israel for 20 years. That's an interesting account. Samson died with a good reputation, good testimony, as Hebrews 11 states, because at the end of his life, he looked to God and not to himself. That's what faith is. When you have faith in yourself, that's what destruction is. When you have faith in God, totally. When you know that God is, and you know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, he is good, then you have assurance. You have assurance of the kind of faith that God's other servants had that are listed in Hebrews 11. So again, going back, if you've got money or power or good looks, or you have control of your life in ways that, quite frankly, we would all desire. We may not all desire one versus the other and more than one or the other, but we would desire to have means to make our choices. That doesn't mean that would be in our best interest, because whatever God gives us, he has to stop and weigh, is that going to cause us to lose perspective? I've mentioned before that it's very difficult to develop leadership sometimes in Africa. That doesn't mean it's easy to develop leadership in the United States. The gods of the United States are the gods the people in the church in the United States also worship. And the gods in Africa are the gods that the people in the church in Africa also worship. And lordship and dominion is one of those gods that is, you know, very much a part of the culture that is there. Over the last year or two, we've ordained some individuals in the international area. The honest history is, if you ordain somebody in Africa, somebody is going to leave the church. I've told you a few of the stories in different relationships, but literally, one of the ordinations that we performed this year was an individual with a long history of service in the church, over a couple of decades, a servant of the church who had a good name, and he was ordained this year, and he's already walked out the door. How do you have 25 years of good reputation? And someone says, all right, I'm going to give you an ordination in the sense that God will now use you in an additional way. And it doesn't even make it through the year. And you have a group form, leadership fighting for position, individuals trying to take control. It's an amazing thing. God cannot afford to just give us whatever it is that we want. He has to stop and ask ourselves, is this going to help you to have faith? And sometimes it is easier to have faith with less than with more. Sometimes it is a blessing. As Steve was saying, go to the house of mourning. There's a reason. You don't stay there. It's not the only place, but there's a reason we do that. And we need to do that, and why God allows us to do that. Sometimes he brings us to the house of mourning for our blessing and benefit, so that we will gain the perspective that we need, so that when we die, we will have faith. Book of Ecclesiastes, verse number 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 8. It says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, because anger is so easily a form of self-righteousness. Why did you say that? You had no right to say that. Who do you think you are? You cannot treat me that way. Do not hasten to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? Stop complaining about what it is and where you find yourself. Be on your way. Be on your way. Draw close to God. Build your strength spiritually. Be about your way. It says, you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It's an interesting perspective. Again, it basically says there's a time when we just need to step back into the house of mourning long enough to get our perspective, to put things back in order. I was sent a couple of articles to study for some of the council discussions that are taking place. And they were, in some respects, on social culture and the culture of our time. It was referring to religion and some of the younger, what we would call a young adult period of time, and what many of their perspectives are in society today. And it was interesting because one of the points it said was that our society has become narcissistic. I've heard people say, I think so-and-so's a narcissist. I've never heard anybody say they thought they were. But it's a term that seems to be being thrown out a little more and more than it used to be. But narcissistic is maybe not technically, but essentially it's a focus on yourself. It's all about you. It's what you want. It's what you feel. It's what you wish. It's about your personal hopes and dreams. Now, when you say hopes and dreams, that almost sounds like a positive attribute. And it can be. But the article was just walking through, showing to the degree that our society as a whole has become focused on the self. And the impact that has on young adults then coming into the religious community. And how they see the truth. And how they see scripture. And how patient or impatient they're going to be while you present it to them. And how much what they really want is, would you just stop? I have a question. Let's talk. That sounds reasonable in some respects as well. But the point is, the Bible has authority. The Bible is God's words. And God says, let us reason together, but he wants us to be listening to him. Because his words are true. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about faith, and it talks about the culture of this flesh in that sense compared to what God would have us to see. 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1st, I'll be there directly, in chapter 5, verse number 1. Paul writing, he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. So he said, you know, to the degree that this flesh suffers and suffers destruction, we know that this is not the ultimate finish. This is not where we're headed. This is not the promise. Flesh is not the promise. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. To attain the resurrection from the dead, to receive the promise of the kingdom. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So Paul is speaking in a way that sometimes you have to almost stop and think about what he's saying to fully understand, but he's just saying this flesh, this life is not what this life is all about. That's what he's saying to a degree. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So Mary Miller died, and if you went to visit her as she laid in her bed on pain patch and medication, not able to move at all toward the end, there was still no fear. There was not even any struggle. She knew God's promise. If you could list all the names, I'd be absolutely, totally expecting Mary Miller's name's going to be right there as well. In that sense, a wonderful, wonderful example. Faith is tied to humility. Humility is tied to fasting. Humble yourselves with fasting, God says. Go to the house of mourning, I think, is tied to humility. And humility is tied to faith. I think those principles are things that we need to consider. Ask yourself, when's the last time you fasted? That's what I thought about. And you know, I had to stop and say, fine, atonement wasn't that long ago, was it? Maybe that bails many of us, because we fasted for 2 days on atonement this year. I've told you the story. They delivered our meal at the restaurant after atonement started. So we skipped that day and the day before as well, most of it. But I got to looking at this, all right, faith. What is it that I need to build my faith? Well, I need, quite frankly, I need what Samson needed. Maybe I need to walk around the grinder a few times and get my mind on more humble things. All right. Then if I need humility, how do you go there? Well, humble yourselves with fasting. I thought about that, and I says, you know, as a way of life, I don't think I have exercised that the way I needed. It's not hard to pray when you're crying out to God and struggling, you cry out to God, and it's not hard to study when you have to speak and teach. You have no choice but to study. You can't just not study. So in some ways, I have things built into my life that are almost automatic. But fasting is not automatic. Fasting is not something that kind of reasserts itself on its own. It's something I have to choose. And I thought, you know what? I just don't think I do that the way I should. Do you do it the way you should? You can always say, well, sure, we need to pray more, we need to study more. But you know what? You know when you fast. You could write it on the calendar, and you could look, and then you could assess, is it working? I think maybe we need to take a hard look at ourselves and see what it will take to get us to where Samson was as he walked around the grinder, so that in the end of his life, he was one of those that were in the faith. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 12. 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon dedicating the temple. God appears to Solomon in answer to his prayer. Verse 12. It says, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I will heal their land. How many of us need to be healed? And I don't mean physically. Physically is certainly part of that, but spiritually. How many of us still need to be spiritually healed? I woke up last night, middle of the night, troubled in my mind, laid there a while and decided that, no, there's no way, I'm just immediately going right back to sleep. went down to my office, got on the computer, literally looked at what I had done the day before, Friday. Emails, pulled up emails, issues that had to be addressed. What did I say? How did I say it? Pulled out my notes on the sermon, looked at my notes in the sermon. Well, that'll need some work. That's the fact. I literally had to kind of run through it in my mind and see it. Is it okay? Was that right? And then I could go back and lay back down and go to bed. So I thought about it. And I says, you know, you can carry this life with you in a big bag and a burden on your back, and at some point in time it gets heavier than it should be, but the solution is to humble yourself in a way that builds our faith, in a way that gives us a quiet assurance, a confidence, a certain security before God. God says if we'll humble ourselves before Him, He'll answer our prayers. 1 Peter 5, again, pretty much the same thing. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 5 says, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Then it says, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. What does it take to be humbled? It means to lower ourselves down in our own eyes. And by inference, it means to look to God and to lift Him up. Not like we lift God up, He's up. But in our mind, in our perspective, to look at God and see Him in a more realistic way. God says, if you humble yourself before Me, then I will exalt you, pick you up, I will respond to your prayer, I will put you in that quiet place when it's time. God can decide how long we need to grind at the wheel. God can decide when to pour out His Spirit on us in whichever way would best serve His purpose. And learning to trust God to do that is faith. One of the questions in the Bible is, you know, when Christ returns, will there be faith on the earth? Because the culture, the attitude is so poisonous, and Satan's influence is so pervasive that it actually corrodes and destroys the faith of those of many who have it. How do you serve 25 years in the church and be ordained and recognized as a servant and simply don't even make more than a few months and you're gone? How does that happen? It wasn't a blessing to be lifted up in that way. Better it would have been to have been humbled. Well, let's not humble each other. Let's humble ourselves. The testimony of Samson is to not look to yourself, to look to God. To humble yourself, recognizing your state, and to trust God in His power, and then building the faith in God and not in ourselves. And then we will be one of the faithful as well in the end.